I thought I'd start today with just a little story. It's a little image from a book of illustrations I have when I'm having trouble coming up with illustrations for a sermon. I've got a cheat book, and so this is one of my cheat book stories. It says, one day a traveler in Switzerland discovered a beautiful but secluded estate on the shores of a tranquil lake. Knocking at the garden gate, he was met by an aged caretaker who politely asked him to come in. The guardian seemed glad to see another person, and he eagerly showed him around the garden. How long have you been here? The tourist asked. A very long time, he replied. And how often has your master returned? Four times. When was he here last? Many years ago. I'm almost always alone. It's very seldom that even a stranger comes to visit me. But you have the garden in such perfect order, said the traveler, and everything is flourishing as if you were now expecting your master tomorrow. No, sir, explained the caretaker. I have fixed it as if he were coming today. And so, of course, we know that the return of our Lord, the master of the earth, is imminent. I believe he could return at any moment. It could be later today. It could be tomorrow, it could be next week, it could be a few millennia from now, I don't know, but he could come back at any time. And just as this caretaker was prepared for his master to come back at any moment, and he had the garden in just impeccable order, we should make sure that our own lives are kept in order for when the Lord returns. Now, unlike this garden, our world is in disorder, isn't it? It's kind of distressing for us. If our world were a garden, it would have all kinds of weeds. You'd have lions, tigers, and bears roaming through the garden and raw sewage going into the water features, and it'd be a mess, wouldn't it? It's certainly not prepared for the king of the earth, the lord of the earth, to return. That can be discouraging, can't it? Because we look around and we think, you know, this world is out of control. I have no control over it. And we may get frustrated and think, you know what, I'm just going to do what I'm going to do. I'm tired of trying to follow the rules. I'm tired of trying to do what the Lord would have me do, because it seems like no matter what I do, this world just keeps getting worse and worse and worse. It seems like every time I solve a problem in this world, more bad guys appear, more bad situations appear, more chaos the world goes into, and we get discouraged. And sometimes then that means we become disobedient. We decide, well, I'm just going to go with the rest of the world. Now, some of us, we don't become frustrated and disobedient, but we become anxious. We think, oh, you know, I just don't think this world's going anywhere good, and maybe all this Bible stuff and this Christianity stuff about the Lord returning is not true, and what if I'm wrong about all this, and what if Jesus isn't coming back? What if, you know, he should have come back by now, and he's not come back? And we start becoming anxious, and we start doubting. So today what we're going to talk about is, why should we trust that God will fulfill all things as he said? Why can we trust that, in fact, Jesus will return as he said? Why can we trust that the Bible is true and the promises of God are true? How can we trust God to be faithful? So today we're going to see a prophecy that God gives Zechariah to proclaim as a conclusion to the 8 night visions, consecutive visions that we saw. And we're going to see Zechariah 6, 9 through 15, if you will turn there in your Bibles. In this passage, we'll see a promise from God, and from our standpoint in history, I believe we can see exactly how this promise was and will be fulfilled. So we'll see the fulfillment of that promise, and then we'll see an application for us to follow. So if you would, turn with me to Zechariah 6, 9 through 15, and I'll read that for us. Zechariah 6, 9 through 15, that should be on the screens behind me as well. It says, and the word of the Lord came to me, take from the exiles Heldai, Tobijah, Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go to the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, and take from them silver and gold and make a crown, set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be with them both. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off shall come and help build the temple of the Lord. And you shall know the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. So the first point I want to get to here, if you're following in your sermon insert outlines, is that God promises to send a Messiah who is a priest king who will build the temple of God. God has promised to send a Messiah who is a priest king who will build the temple of God. Now, how do I get that promise out of what we just read? Well, let's kind of get into it here. So after finishing his eighth and final vision of these consecutive visions, the Lord comes to Zechariah, and he commands Zechariah to find some otherwise unknown exiles. We don't really know about these guys, but because they're listed by name, it appears that they would have been well known among the returnees from exile. And these men are also pretty wealthy, because what Zechariah is commanded to do is to take from them silver and gold and make a crown. Now, if you were coming back out of exile from Babylon, it wasn't normal for you to come back wealthy with silver and gold. You were taken into exile, everything was taken from you, and your family was in exile as foreigners. You were usually not in a position of prosperity, but for these men, they were, and so God tells Zechariah to go to them, get the silver and gold, and make a crown out of it. And Zechariah was to put the crown on Joshua the high priest. Now, Joshua the high priest should sound familiar to you if you've been a part of this series, going back to chapter 3, because we had that vision of Joshua the high priest, and he was in it. Now, this is not a vision. This is actually happening. I think this making of the crown, this crowning Joshua the high priest, this was something that actually happened in history. We're not dealing with a vision anymore. This is something Zechariah is commanded by the Lord to do. Now, here's the challenge with this, because Joshua the high priest is going to be given a crown, and this would have been shocking to the Israelites at the time, because he is a priest. He is from the line of Levi. People from the line of Levi, they were to be priests, not kings, right? Not rulers. You would be from the line of Judah, or farther down the line, David, if you were to be a king. So Zerubbabel, who we've talked about in previous sermons as well, he was the governor, and he was from the line of David. So if anybody's to be crowned as part of a vision that God is giving, you would expect it to be Zerubbabel, because he is from the royal line. But instead, we have somebody from the line of Levi, a priest, who is to be crowned. Now, there's a point to that. It's symbolic. It doesn't mean that Joshua is literally now the king. It wasn't to name him king. It wasn't saying that, okay, now Joshua the high priest has supplanted Zerubbabel. Now he's the highest governmental leader in Israel. That's not what's going on here. It's a symbol pointing to something else. We see in verse 12 that when Joshua is crowned, Zechariah is to call him the branch. Now, Zechariah is to use a play on words and say that he is then going to branch out and he's going to build the temple of the Lord. Now, if you remember back to chapter 3, once again, and if you don't remember, you can look back there in your Bible. But if you think back to chapter 3 and you remember Zechariah's vision regarding Joshua and our corresponding sermon, I talked about how the branch, the title branch, is a messianic title. That's referring to an expected Messiah. So we have that term pop up here again. So verse 12 is functioning to say two things at the same time. First of all, Joshua, he's a type of Messiah. He's a little Messiah, a Messiah with a lowercase m. So he was kind of a prefiguring, pointing to the Messiah. It's much like if you've heard sermons or anything about end times, you have people talk about little antichrist, right? They're not the antichrist, but they're little antichrist. They're functioning as an antichrist at their point in history, but they're not the ultimate antichrist. In the same way, throughout history, there are, within Israel, there are little messiahs. They're pointing towards the Messiah. They're not the Messiah themselves, but they're pointing towards the Messiah. And so Joshua is a type of Messiah. And he's going to play a role, if you'll remember, in rebuilding the temple that the Babylonians destroyed. He's going to rebuild this second temple. But ultimately, he is a sign. Joshua is not functioning. This prophecy is not fundamentally and not primarily about Joshua the high priest, but he, Joshua, and what's going on here, the symbolism with the crown, is pointing towards the ultimate Messiah, the capital M Messiah that is to come. Verse 13 is talking about this ultimate Messiah. We're not talking about Joshua the high priest anymore. We're talking about the Messiah, capital M. The Messiah will build the temple of God, and he will rule on the throne. He'll rule from Jerusalem. Now, this is not something that Joshua the high priest or Zerubbabel, for that matter, ever did. They didn't reign. Zerubbabel was the governor. He was not king because they were under the thumb of Persia. The high priest was not on the throne at all. Joshua wasn't on the throne. So this is not something that they fulfilled. And this would have been shocking to the Israelites, the idea that a priest, so someone from the priestly line of Levi, would reign on the throne in Jerusalem. This would have been kind of difficult to figure out of how this would work, how somebody from the line of Levi would come and reign on the throne of David. This council of peace in verse 13, if you're following with me, it refers to the fact that the Messiah would bring unity to the two previously distinct roles. So he'd bring unity between the high priest, the position of the Levitical priesthood, and the Davidic monarchy. He would bring unity between those two. And that would have been shocking. That would have been something of, wow, how in the world is the Lord going to do this? These have been previously two distinct roles, two distinct family lines in Israel, two distinct functions. How is this Messiah that is going to come bring these two roles together? The crown that Joshua was given would remain in the temple of the Lord when it was completed. It wasn't Joshua's to keep. He couldn't wear it around and say, hey, look, you know, I'm a high priest and I've got a fancy crown. You know, that's better than Zerubbabel. It wasn't his to keep. It wasn't for his pride. It wasn't for his ego. It wasn't to name him king as a rival to Zerubbabel or a rival to the king in Persia. It was assigned to point towards that future Messiah. It was assigned to Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, which is, by the way, another name likely for Josiah. So we're talking about the same person earlier in what I read, and then later in what I read, two different names for the same person. But it's pointing towards what the coming Messiah, capital M, would do. And this fulfillment of all of this and the rebuilding of the temple would make it clear to everybody that Zechariah was sent by the Lord. It would legitimize Zechariah's ministry, is what he's saying. And this will all happen if Israel obeys God. That's the contingency plan. Now, who is this Messiah? Who is this capital M Messiah that all this rebuilding stuff is about? And what's this rebuilding stuff about, especially if it's not talking about the second temple that's going on at the time of Zechariah? So this brings us to our second point about how these prophecies have been fulfilled. Jesus, and hopefully you were kind of anticipating that, Jesus is the fulfillment of this promise. Jesus is this Messiah that was to come. He is the capital M Messiah. He is the ultimate Messiah who is to come. So from our standpoint in history, we know who the branch is. It's not a mystery for us. We don't have to figure it out. We know who the priest king is. It would have been a real challenge if we were living before the coming of Jesus to try to sort out, okay, how is God going to bring about this unity between the priesthood and the Davidic line, and I would have proposed something about maybe from the father comes one line and the mother another line, and try to figure it out that way. But we don't have to wonder anymore because Hebrews 7 explains that for us. And that's why I had Ron read that for us today for scripture reading. And by the way, you may want to turn there so you can kind of look at it if it's not fresh in your mind as I go through. I'm not going to read from it, but I'm going to be referencing it here. Hebrews 7 is where this is explained. So long before Jesus came onto the scene, Zechariah promised that the Messiah, capital M Messiah, would come and he would unite the monarchy and the priesthood. Now Hebrews 7:14 explains that Jesus was a descendant of Judah and David. So that makes sense. That's not complicated. He's come, he's from the royal line, so he has a right then to reign on the throne of David. So no mystery there. That's straightforward, easy peasy. Now, the challenge comes is that he's not from the line of Levi. So how then can he function as a priest? Well, Hebrews explains that this isn't a problem in Hebrews 7:16, verse 16 of Hebrews chapter 7, because of his sinless life and his act of intercession on the cross. That earned him the position of priest. So Jesus is the ultimate high priest. He intercedes for us daily, and his priesthood was not given by descent, not by the bloodline, but by the blood that he shed on the cross, by his function, what he did. So the high priest would have to go in every year and they would offer sacrifice for the people of Israel, for their sins. He would intercede for the people of Israel. That was the job of the high priest. But he would also have to intercede for his own sins. He was right there with the rest of Israel. Jesus, because he led a perfect life, a sinless life, he then had every right, every ability to actually intercede. And because he gave atonement for the whole world through his death on the cross, he himself was the sacrifice. He himself offered himself as an intercession for the rest of the world. He then functions as a high priest, and then he has every right to function in the throne room of God, interceding for his children each and every day on the basis of his sacrifice that he made on the cross. Because he's sinless. He has no sin of his own that he has to atone for. So it is by function that he takes this role of priest, because he's earned it. He's the only one ever to live in history who has the right, not by the grace of God, but by right, to be a high priest interceding for the people of God. So that's how he earns his priesthood, not by lineage. But he is of the lineage of David for the king. But that's how he brings the priesthood of Levi and the Davidic monarchy together. He's united the two of them into one. He is the priest king. So Joshua here is functioning as a foreshadowing of Jesus. Now, by the way, Joshua, maybe if you've ever gone through a Bible study out of the book of Joshua, you've heard this, but the name Joshua is Jesus is a variant of the name Joshua. So Joshua, the high priest, even his very name is functioning as a sign, as a pointer towards Jesus. So everything about this is pointing towards Jesus, and Jesus is the only one that could fulfill this prophecy. And if you ever go through the Old Testament, you go through messianic prophecies, it's amazing how Jesus is really the only one that could fulfill any of these prophecies, any one of these. You just take this prophecy alone. If this was the only prophecy about the coming Messiah, Jesus is the only one that fulfills this. There's no other priest king that reigns on the throne of Israel throughout history. And we can clearly see now from our standpoint in history how Jesus has unified the priesthood and the throne of David. And so Jesus is the only one that could fulfill that. And that's true of many of the prophecies, if not all of them, throughout the Old Testament. And it's amazing at how God fulfills Scripture in that regard if you study these things. But anyway, I'm digressing. Now, this throne that's talked about here, I believe, refers to the throne in Israel. This is the throne in Jerusalem. We know that Jesus has ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of the Father, but I don't think that's the throne being talked about here. I don't think Jesus has fulfilled this yet, because Jesus, during his earthly ministry, he did not reign in Jerusalem, right? He was rejected by his own people. He didn't reign as king in Jerusalem. Now he is in heaven, but he's not reigning from Jerusalem, not on the throne of David. And I think that's what's being talked about here. That will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom when Jesus returns and he reigns physically here on earth from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And that's when this is going to be fulfilled. So we're in an awkward time in history where we're in the already. So we already know who this Messiah is. He's come. We see how he's functioning as the priest king. And we see how this happens. We have the opportunity to serve the priest king. We have the opportunity to serve the Messiah. But we're still waiting for the time when he comes and he actually physically reigns on earth. We're in the already but not yet time period, waiting for the millennial kingdom to come, waiting for our Messiah to come back. Now, what's all this stuff about the Messiah building the temple? Okay, we got to deal with that towards the end of our passage. Now, partially, I believe this is a reference to Joshua and rebuilding the second temple, so talking about the historical time period that Zechariah is in. But I think primarily, again, this is foreshadowing, pointing towards Jesus. I think this is pointing towards something Jesus will do. Now, this is the one part of this passage that I'm a bit tentative about, but I think what it's talking about is Jesus rebuilding the temple in the millennial kingdom. Right now, there is no temple on the Temple Mount. I don't have foreknowledge about the historical events throughout history. It's possible that the Dome of the Rock and everything that's on there before Jesus comes back, is destroyed and a Jewish temple is built by Jews and all that kind of stuff and maybe destroyed again. And who knows? I don't know what all is going to happen until Jesus comes back. But what we see is when Jesus comes back and the millennial kingdom is ushered in, Jesus will be the head of the building project, and they will rebuild a temple there in Jerusalem, where he will be situated and where the nations of the world will come to worship the Messiah, will worship Jesus. And so I think this is referring to Jesus rebuilding a temple in the millennial kingdom. Now, in verse 15, though, I said that I think this rebuilding the temple stuff refers to Jesus rebuilding the temple. But in verse 15, the bit about people who are far off coming and helping to rebuild the temple of the Lord, I think that refers to the second temple, the temple of Zechariah's time. Why am I making this distinction between, you know, just a couple of verses and we're talking about completely different time periods? Well, I think that for a couple reasons. One is that in Hebrew, it doesn't say that these nations coming to the land will help rebuild the temple. The word help isn't there. It says they are going to build the temple. And so previously, in verse 13, we see that the Messiah is coming to build the temple. I think that's talking about the millennial kingdom. But then in verse 15, we see that the nations are going to come build the temple. This is kind of splitting hairs here, but I think that designates two different temples, and I think that verse 15 is talking about the second temple, verse 13 is talking about the millennial temple, and my main reason for thinking that is not just this word help not being in Hebrew, but because of what Zechariah says. He says that, and this shall come to pass, if you will, and he says, you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, if that happens. So it's to legitimize Zechariah's ministry. And Zechariah, from our standpoint in history, is long dead, right? You can't go talk to Zechariah. You can't ask him about this stuff. If you did, that would save me a lot of time in my commentaries. I'd go talk to Zechariah. Now, when the millennial kingdom's ushered in, whenever that is, Zechariah will be even more long dead and long gone than he is now. And so it's kind of too late from my perspective to legitimize Zechariah's ministry. Obviously, people think Zechariah's ministry was legitimate and that he was a prophet of God. Otherwise, his book would not be in Scripture. If people thought he was a false prophet, nobody would have copied his prophecies. It wouldn't be in our Scripture now. So he is legitimized. People for hundreds and hundreds of years have recognized that he is a prophet of God. And so I think that this legitimizing of his ministry must have been the second temple and that being rebuilt. And then when that happened, people say, oh yeah, Zechariah the prophet. Yeah, all this is coming true according to what he said that the Lord had told him. And so that's what I think is going on here. I think it's difficult in prophecy to see sometimes, especially in the Old Testament, but sometimes from verse to verse, we're jumping from different time periods and certain things happening in the historical time period that the scripture is being written in is pointing towards something in the far distant future. So I think we've got the second temple being talked about here in this context, but I also think we're talking about the millennial temple in certain verses. So 13, I think, is talking about the millennial kingdom temple. 15 is talking about the second temple that's being built. Okay, that's kind of all the nuts and bolts of this passage. But what's all that mean for us now? What's the application? What's the takeaway? What are we supposed to do with all this temple building stuff and the Messiah coming back and all that kind of stuff? Our application is that we need to obey God now, knowing that what he has promised will come to pass. We need to obey the Lord now, knowing that what God promises comes to pass. See, throughout Scripture, not just with this, the promise of the coming unity of the Levitical priesthood and the Davidic throne, but throughout Scripture we have promises of what God is going to do with his people, and we see it being fulfilled one after the other. Now, not everything that's been promised in Scripture is fulfilled yet, right? We're still waiting for Jesus to return. We're still waiting for the destruction of sin. We're waiting for the destruction of death. All of that is yet to be fulfilled. But many of the prophecies that we see have been fulfilled. And what we see is God has a 100% rate of fulfilling what he promises. He always comes through. It may not be on our timing. It may not be when we think the Lord should fulfill these promises. It's not necessarily when his people in Scripture thought he should fulfill these promises, but what we do see is that God always fulfills what he promises. He has a 100% success rate. He has a 100% fulfillment rate. Not once does he fail at doing what he promises that he's going to do. So that means that we shouldn't get discouraged. There's no question if there's evilness and there is wickedness and there's chaos going on in our world, and there's no question that sometimes we think, you know, Jesus should come back now and take care of this evil, or he should have taken care of it many years ago, or it's just getting worse and worse and worse. There's no question that that's going on. But that appointment, I think I talked about this last week, but that appointment for Jesus to come back and deal with the rebellious nations and deal with rebellious people, that's on God's calendar. That's there. There's a fixed date. We don't know what it is, but he's got it, and it's going to happen. We know that for sure. Now, even if others start scoffing and thinking, oh, you know, you Christians, you've been saying for 2,000 years that Jesus is going to come back, and oh, be prepared and be ready, and you don't know when he could come back, and you know, you've been saying that for a long time, and the world's just been going as it's been going for forever, and I don't think he's coming back. You guys are just manipulating everybody, trying to scare everybody into obedience through this talk of imminency and judgment and all that. Well, look with me at 2 Peter briefly. 2 Peter 3, verses 1 through 4. It has something to say about this. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. And then I'll skip to verses 8 through 10 as well, 2 Peter 3. It's on the screens behind me as well. It says, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets," and we've seen one of them in Zechariah, haven't we? "And the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'" And then skip with me to verse 8. "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." So what we see promised is that some people are going to scoff at the returning of Jesus. They're going to say, you know, Christians have been saying that forever. It's clearly not happening. Things have been just going on as they always have throughout history. We've been progressing through history, and I don't think Jesus is going to come back. But we must not forget that what has been prophesied, that's what Peter says. Remember the prophecies of the prophets and of the apostles. We need to remember that what's prophesied always comes true. The Messiah came, he's atoned for the sins of the world. That was something prophesied about. There are many prophecies about the coming of Jesus, and we'll see some more in Zechariah in our study. They've all come true. We've seen many promises that God gave Israel, and many, but not all, but many of those have come true, and the rest that haven't come true, I think, will come true in the millennial kingdom. And so what we see time and time again is that God always fulfills what he promises. And so if he's promised that Jesus is coming back, he's going to come back. We can rest assured that's going to happen at some point. It may seem too slow from our perspective, from other people's perspective, it may seem way too slow, but it's not slow from God's perspective. He is showing grace, he's showing mercy so that people might repent, because he doesn't want anybody to perish. Judgment is not going to be comfortable for the world, and the Lord, out of love, he wants as many people to repent as possible. He's going to delay his judgment until the perfect time from God's standard, which is perfect. It doesn't mean the perfect time from Pastor Chris's perspective. It doesn't mean the perfect time from anybody else's perspective. When it's the perfect time for the Lord to return, he will return. So what we need to do in the meantime is we need to obey the commands and the teachings of God. We need to continue in faith. We need to run steadfastly in the faith that we have been given. Because if we rebel because we're upset about the amount of time God is taking, and we think, you know, Jesus isn't going to come back during my lifetime, and look at all this chaos that's going on, not only are we going to damage our relationship with the Lord in our present relationship with him, because all sin damages our fellowship and our relationship with the Lord, and we miss out on blessings of the Lord, we miss out on that fellowship, we miss out on understanding what the Lord would have us do in our life because we're not listening to him. So not only do we damage our present relationship, but we may be found, if Jesus does come back, and I believe he could come back any time, so very much so during our lifetime possibly, then we will be found with an untended garden. Our own garden will be chaos with wild animals running loose and weeds everywhere, and the master comes and we're not prepared. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to be found in that state when Jesus returns. And so we all need to be aware of the imminency of God. So what we need to do is we need to position ourselves in a position of waiting for Jesus with expectant faith. Now, how do we position ourselves? What's a position of expectant faith look like? First, we need to accept Jesus as our Savior. So if you're in here and you've not accepted Jesus as your Savior, that's the starting point. That's the foundation. You cannot please the Lord if you have not made Jesus your King, your High Priest, your Messiah, your Lord. And so if you're in here today and you've not done that, I encourage you to make that step, because what we see, again, I encourage you to study Scripture. I encourage you to study Scripture, especially within the framework of history, because when you do that, you really see how things line up and how the Lord has been faithful through history and how he has been fulfilling his promises through history and how he's been acting through history. I'd encourage you to see that and realize, you know what? This Christianity stuff is true. Jesus is the Messiah. He is Lord. He is God. And the only response to that, the only appropriate response to that, is to make Jesus your Lord and your Savior. So that's where you need to start. If you're in here today and you've not done that, please do so now and let me or let one of the elders know about that so we can help you with the next steps. That's not the finishing line. It's not that you accept the Lord as your Savior and you're good and you're done and that's all you need to do. There's more to be done in your walk with Christ. That's all you need to do to be saved, but that's not the completion of your Christian race, of your Christian walk with the Lord. So if you're in here and you've not done that, I encourage you to do that today and let us know. Now, the second way we position ourselves to be waiting for Christ in faith is to follow God's commands as recorded in the Bible. And we do this because we know that God sees all that we do, and we know that Jesus will return. So we saw last week that God will return and he will judge the nations. He will judge the rebellious nations. Therefore, we need to follow the commands of Scripture. If God really will judge the rebellious, the wicked, and the sinners, we don't want to be found sinning. Not that we can lose our salvation, not that we will be in the camp when it comes to judgment day of separating the sheep and the goats and those who will go into the kingdom of God and those who will be cast away forever into hell. It's not that we can lose that, but we can miss out on rewards and we can miss out on hearing from the Lord, well done, good and faithful servant. We may come through as those who've passed through the fire. I mean, we've lost everything. Our hair's a little bit singed. We come through and we kind of feel like, boy, I scrape by the skin of my teeth. We want to be found faithful when the Lord returns. Because all that we do, if we live a life of sin and wickedness, all of that is going to pass away in the next life. All we'll be left with, we're not going to be left with eternal blessings, nothing, no eternal fruit for the Lord, but all we'll be left with is with regret and disappointment at opportunities that we missed. Now, along with this, we know that God will save his saints. So he will judge the evil, but he'll also deliver his saints. So the rebellious who are in Christ are not judged. Those who are faithful in Christ are certainly not judged, but they are rewarded. And we know if there's rewards for those who are faithful in Christ, then why not live like a child of Christ? Why not live like one of the good guys? Why not live in the way that we are supposed to live? If our option is between things that will pass away in the next life and be gone forever, for eternity, that's a long time, so it doesn't get longer than that, and eternal fruit, eternal blessings, things that we can be proud of for eternity, that the Lord is proud of us of, there's no weighing that, right? We clearly want what is eternal. And so we ought to be serving the Lord. We ought to be faithful. We ought to be doing things to further the kingdom of God, things we ought to have our eyes on an eternal perspective, not on a worldly perspective. The coming of Christ is something that helps us fix our eyes on that eternal perspective. We remember that this world and this life is not all that there is, and we are expecting the next life. So we need to follow Jesus' teachings, and we'll be blessed. We've seen that God promised long ago to send a Messiah who is a priest king who will build the temple in Jerusalem. We know that Jesus is that Messiah. He is the fulfillment of that promise, and he will fulfill the rest of that promise that's not fulfilled from our standpoint in history. We see throughout the scripture that God always fulfills what he promises 100% of the time. Therefore, we need to continue in our obedience to God. And if you're in here today and you've not accepted Jesus as your Messiah, you've not accepted Jesus as your Lord, I encourage you to do that today. Don't wait. We don't know when Jesus is coming back. You don't want to wait until it's too late. Accept Jesus as your Messiah today. And if you're in here and you have accepted Christ, continue steadfastly in the faith. Obey the commands in Scripture. Do what you're supposed to do. Refrain from doing what you're not supposed to do. Serve the Lord. Further the kingdom of God. That's our goal. Run well. Run the race of God well. Because there's blessing only be found in service to Jesus. Worldly living does not result in eternal blessing. It doesn't result in any kind of lasting blessing that you can really be proud of or that gives you ultimate fulfillment. Eternal blessing is only found in Christ and serving him. Let's close in prayer.